Thank you so much, Rolly. He almost seems a little bit angelic standing up here. Unlike Thursday night, Rolly worked at the restaurant and they had to dress up, you know, for Halloween. And he chose a vampire outfit. What was it? A skeleton? Okay. Something creepy. And the thing about it is, we didn't know he was dressing up because he left to go to work before we came home. So he comes in about 11 o'clock at night. He still got his outfit on. And he had bought some kind of a, I don't know, fluorescent, iridescent type of paint. You should look at the pictures on his phone. They're very scary. Now, when you throw, mix into that fact that it's Halloween and you don't know who this is coming through your door, and then the power went out about dark. So we're totally, we only have two candles in the whole house. So, middle of the night, some guy comes to the door and you're already a little bit on edge just because it's Halloween. You looked a lot better this morning, really. Let's put it that way. We are going to miss you and look forward to your quick return. If you want to pray for something specifically for Rolly, just pray that God would show him favor and we would be able to allow him to stay here permanently. There's all kind of rules and regulations on when he can come and go, and we're trying to follow the rules, but it would be nice if we could get him to stay over here. So that's something to keep in your prayers. Now, last time, before Old Timers Day, we were talking about Paul's beginning his first missionary journey and how the Holy Spirit commissioned Paul and Barnabas, set apart Paul and Barnabas, he said, for the work that I have to do for them. And then I shared with you the story of how kind of my commissioning was, what kind of got me here to Walnut Grove. So that's where we kind of left off. So we're going to pick up in verse 3 of chapter 13 of Acts. If you have your Bibles, I think Dave's going to have it up there anyway. There it is. And let's take a few verses of this, look at this today, and look at how we are to react to the commission that God gives us. When God sends us off, gives us the encouragement, the marching orders to go out there, what's our part? Today we're going to look kind of what our part is. So it says there, so after they had fasted and prayed, these were the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. They placed their hands on them and sent them off. And the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia. Seleucia is just a port town. So here we're kind of seeing the tension between God's part and our part. God says, set them apart. I've got something I want them to do. But he doesn't seem to give them any more instruction than that. It just says, send them off. Well, where do they go? Well, they went to down to the port of Seleucia. I'm not convinced they even knew where they were going yet. But they knew that they had to go to the uttermost parts of the world. And they did it. They took right off, maybe not even knowing exactly where they were going to go. It would have been a whole lot easier for them to sit at home and say, okay, God, when you tell us where we're going to go and give us, you know, our spending money and give us our triptychs and our roadmap and our GPS, we'll take off and go. But they just took off. And it kind of reminds me of Jesus himself and what he expects when he says, go, come and follow me. And I look at Matthew 8:18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross the other side of the lake. And then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go bury my father. But Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So here we have Paul and Barnabas. They're taking off. They're letting the dead bury their own dead. They knew that they were sent off by the Holy Spirit. So verse 4 it says, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, that's the port town, and then they sailed there from Cyprus. Why Cyprus? What would there's no indication that God said, I want you to go to Cyprus. Just like at other times, God did send Paul specifically. You remember he sent him to Macedonia. But here, we don't really know why they went to Cyprus. I believe the reason they went to Cyprus was because that was the hometown of Barnabas. That's where he came from. So I'm imagining the conversation went something like this. You know, Paul says, oh, where do you think we ought to go, Barney? And Barnabas says, there's a long fuse on that one there. Barnabas says, you know what? I'm from Cyprus. I've got family there. Cyprus is not a good place, was not a good place at the time. I would love, before we get too far away from here, I would love to go back to my hometown and share the gospel with my family, with my friends, with my people, the people of Cyprus. And I'm thinking, Paul says, sounds good to me, let's go. So that may have been as simple as it was, the reason that they started to take off and start their ministry on the island of Cyprus. Let me tell you about Cyprus at the time. This was an area where they worshipped the god that some people call Venus. Some others call her Aphrodite. You've heard that word too, and you know all the connotations that go along with that. She's considered the love goddess. That's the goddess that primarily that the people worshipped on the island of Cyprus. Now, this kind of perverted the natural relationship between a husband and a wife, the worship of this goddess, because one of the things that was required on this island because of the worship of Venus or Aphrodite was that every woman on the island was required to spend, at some point in their life, was required to spend a year in service in the temple of Aphrodite as a, it would just be basically a prostitute. So, every woman on the island, think about that, had to do that for a year. That was a requirement. So you can imagine what would flow from that, every woman having to commit to a year of giving herself to, I don't know how it worked, but people who would come into worship, she would have to give herself. You can imagine not only the strain on marriages, not only the strain on the destructive nature to the self-worth of the women there, but also you have diseases breaking out, sexual diseases breaking out because of there's so much promiscuity. And, of course, it would affect the rest of life, too, the rest of once they make this service, this period of time, and then they're back out, you know, basically in the public. People see them. They know what they did. They know who they were. It was a terrible thing. This island had a history of disease, of debauchery, and just tragedy. So what does Barnabas say? I want to go back to my home. I want to share the love of Jesus Christ, what I now know to be a pure and true relationship with God, with these people who have this false vision of God and goddesses. I want to save them from the lifestyle that they're currently living. So I can feel the passion in Barnabas with Paul as he says, let's go to Cyprus. Let's start there. And so, verse 5, they arrived at Salamis. That's one of the towns there. And it says, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. And it says, John was with them as their helper. Who was John? Mark John, he's called sometimes, the guy who wrote the book of Mark. He went with them, and we'll see his story later on, but he's traveling with them. He's the nephew. The book of 1 Peter tells us that he was discipled by Barnabas and that he was converted by Peter. Peter's the one that led his nephew Barnabas to the Lord. So, and then of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Mark was actually the one that was written first. So this is the same guy who was involved in that and wrote that. Probably by talking to Peter, because Peter discipled him. Peter probably told him the facts of his experiences with Jesus, and Mark wrote them down for us in the book of Mark. So, verse 6, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Anytime you see the word bar, like Simon Bar-Jonas here, Bar-Jesus. It means the son of. It's just like we have would say Johnson, originally meant the son of John. So here we have this guy named Bar-Jesus. He's really nothing more than a false prophet or a wizard. And he's trying to use, I believe, a famous name to give himself credibility. Now, we kind of still see that today. If you go to mental institutions, it seems like a lot of the people think that they're somebody else. They think that they're somebody, and it's never somebody obscure. It's always somebody famous. You know, it's Napoleon, it's Jesus, it's Caesar, it's one of those people. It's interesting, the story is told of a fellow who was the, whatever you would call the leader of the institute, the director, let's say. He was hired by the institute, so he goes in to meet and greet the patients. And the first person, he goes up and shakes hands, and he introduces himself, and the person says, hi, nice to meet you. I'm Napoleon. And the director looked at him and said, Napoleon, huh? And he said, well, who told you you're Napoleon? And he said, well, Jesus did. And the director said, well, that's interesting. And about the time they heard a voice from the other side of the room who said out loudly, I did not. People like to claim these famous names, and perhaps this is why Bar-Jesus, Simon Bar-Jesus, was trying to take the name of Jesus. It says in verse 7, he was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. They're preaching the word of God on the island. Word's getting around. The leader of the island says, hey, I want to hear these guys. And it says that he's an intelligent man. The King James Version says he's a prudent man. So you kind of get the idea he's a good man. He's a wise man. He does a good job at what he does. He's favored by the people. And because of his open mind, he's willing to hear this good news that's being preached. It sounds good to him, and he wants to hear more about it. It says, verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, now we're hearing another name for him, the name Elymas. It says, for that's what the name means. Maybe that's his nickname. It's a nickname for the word sorcerer. It says he opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Elymas, the name Elymas means enlightened one, a version of sorcerer. So this guy, Elymas, has been given some kind of street credit for being having some kind of special wisdom, special knowledge, or whatever. So he's the main counselor to Sergius Paulus. Now all of a sudden, these two new guys come into town, and he sees his boss interested in what these guys have to say. So it's very natural that the first thought that would come to his mind is, uh-oh, my job's in jeopardy. I better try to drive a wedge between these two because I don't want to lose the good position that I have. It's kind of like the commercials I've seen lately on TV. Some of you might have seen them. It's a State Farm commercial, and Aaron Rodgers is in the commercial. I see a couple of heads nodding. He's got this agent who is his pro agent. And Aaron Rodgers comes into his office with his State Farm agent. So the pro agent automatically thinks that he's liking his State Farm agent more, and he's always trying to drive a wedge between the two of them. They're cute little commercials. But that's kind of what's going on here between Elymas and Paul and Barnabas. He's looking at them as competition. So he starts bad-mouthing them. He starts saying these guys don't know what they're talking about. They're crazy. You don't need to listen to these guys, Sergius Paulus. You listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. So that's kind of what was going on. So, verse 9. And Saul, who was also called Paul, by the way, right here, this verse is where his name is changed in Scripture from Saul to Paul. From this point on, we're not going to hear Saul anymore. We're going to hear Paul, which is good because it's hard for me to call him Saul when I'm thinking about him, I always think Paul. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked straight at Elymas, and he said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right!" Exclamation point. That means he shouted it, okay? "You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" So he's reading them the right act. He's letting them know, hey, pal, you are on the wrong side of a very powerful movement right now, and you're in great danger. This is what he's saying. Now, we just discovered a couple weeks ago what the name Paul means, and you might remember it just means the word little. So as in humble and as in small. So Paul, who is calling himself little here, doesn't sound very little, does he? He sounds pretty bold. He sounds like he's not afraid of anything, even though he's called little. And he's little, I think, in certain ways, but when it comes to speaking up for the Lord, Paul is a very bold person. And this is an example of it. So here's what he says to him. "Now the hand of the Lord is against you, and you're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." And immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So Paul says to him, "You're an agent of the devil, and I'm going to strike you with blindness." Doesn't that sound a little bit mean? I can hear somebody complaining and saying something like this currently, similar to this. "You're telling me that if I don't follow your Jesus, I'm going to go to hell? I'm a good person. I try to do right. And you're saying just because I don't believe the way you do, this Jesus you're talking about is going to send me to hell?" That's the same kind of, that kind of person would have the same kind of complaint about what Paul is doing to Elymas, striking him with blindness. But wait a minute. Maybe Paul had a different motive. There was somebody else in Scripture who was struck with blindness. You remember who that was? Not too terribly long before this situation, Paul was on the road to Damascus, and a very similar thing happened to him. He was going down the wrong road, doing the wrong thing. He was fighting against the Lord, and what did Jesus do? Jesus struck him with blindness. And what was the result of Paul being struck down? It said immediately, Paul, just like Elymas, he's groping around, trying to fight, "I can't see anything." And he had to have his men lead him to a place where he could rest and recover and think about what was going on. And for 3 days, we're told, Paul thought about it. Sitting in blindness and darkness, he thought about this conversation that he had had with Jesus. And as you know, as a result of his blindness, he got saved. He got prayed over, the scales fell off his eyes, and he became a new person, a different person. It's very possible that Paul was thinking about this when he pronounced to Elymas that he would be blinded too. And we don't really know how long this lasted. We don't know if Elymas was converted. But we do know that Paul went through the similar thing, and it caused him to turn to the Lord. So perhaps his motivation was not out of anger, not out of judgment, but realizing, hey, it worked for me. It might work for this guy. If I strike him with blindness with the help of the Holy Spirit, maybe he'll come to the same conclusion that I came to. So sometimes we try to give good news to people who need to hear bad news first. You know, in order for you to get saved, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to realize you're a sinner first. And that may be the process that Paul was going through. He was helping Elymas to realize you're a sinner and you need a Savior. So that's something for us to remember too when we're sharing our faith and all, there is a need of repentance. There is a need for us to realize that we need a Savior. And if we're all good, 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 we don't really need Jesus. We don't really need a Savior. So he's helping him realize he needs a Savior. Now, another interesting verse, verse 12. When the proconsul, he's sitting there watching all this, right? He saw what happened. He believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And this is a verse that's easy to kind of skip over. Because when I just read that verse, you would tend to think the proconsul says he believed. He believed because he saw Elymas groping around, saw that blindness was pronounced upon him. It came upon him, and these guys have power. That's what you tend to think of. You tend to think that he says, I want to go with the power. I mean, if these guys can do this, they must have some kind of power. But that's not really what the verse says. If you look at it a little closer, it says he saw what had happened. He did believe, but here's the reason that he believed. He was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So it wasn't just the act of Elymas being blinded that caused him to believe. It was the teaching about Jesus Christ. We also see this same type of thing in other parts of the Bible. And miracles, most of the time, miracles will not bring people to Christ. If you really stop and think about it, what group of people had the most miracles manifested before them in Scripture? What comes to mind? The Hebrews, the Hebrew children. I mean, 10 plagues. Then they had the great miracle, the Red Sea parting. Then they had water gushing out of a dry rock in the middle of a desert. Millions and millions of gallons. So much water coming out that eroded the rocks. This was for a long time around there. You go there today, you can go there today. In fact, I'm getting on a little rabbit trail. I understand that Saudi Arabia is now going to open up this area for tourists. Have you heard that? There's a big fence around this whole thing with these signs on it. It says, you cross this fence, you're a dead man. They fenced out Mount Sinai, Saudi Arabia. Now, I just heard recently, they're going to open it up for tourists. That's exciting. But anyway, if you go there, you can see this Rock of Horeb where the water came gushing out. You could see jagged rocks all over the desert, and then you come up to this one big rock and all the rocks around where the erosion of the water actually over a period of time caused these rocks to be rounded off. So where was I before I got off on that? This group of people saw all these miracles. And yet they didn't enter the promised land. Now, miracles apparently didn't help them too much. But what does the scripture say was the reason for not entering the promised land? Well, at first thought you think, well, I remember they created these two golden calves and they worshipped them and all sorts of other things. Well, let's read about it in Hebrews 3:16. The writer of Hebrews says, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? You're getting the feeling that they got prohibited from going into the promised land because of all this disobedience, right? Just like Elymas. But look at the next verse, verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. It's all about believing in the Lord. It's all about our relationship with the Lord. I think this lack of belief that the Hebrew children had, this belief that the proconsul had, is the thing that is the key to our entire relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. We often get caught up in thinking of our relationship as something that we have to do, actions that we have to do to please God. And that is so far from the truth. And I'm learning that more and more the older I get, that it's not about what I do for the Lord. It's about believing in the Lord. It's about trusting in Him. It's about knowing that He's in charge, and anything that I do that's any good at all, it's because of Jesus Christ. He's in control, and I'm not going to earn favor with Him through my good works. A lot of people think, well, I don't, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't really know if I deserve to go to heaven because I've done some bad things, and I still have a lot of bad memories about the things that I used to do. That's crazy. It's believing in God is what it's all about. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that saves us and that gets us through this life. You say, well, are you telling me that we shouldn't do good things? It's not important if we do shoe boxes. It's not important if we help out poor people. It's not important if we try to share Christ. No, I'm not saying that at all. I think all that's very important. But I think that should be done out of an overflow of gratitude and thankfulness we have for our relationship with Jesus Christ. And as long as you can keep those two things separate, I think you have a healthy understanding of what our relationship with God is about. It's all about grace. It's all about the work that Jesus did on the cross. As we say in our statement every Sunday, we read about it. It's all about what Jesus did. We accept that. We believe that. We're secure in that. And then out of that security, out of that gratitude, out of that thankfulness, we overflow with the desire to serve God, to do shoeboxes, to be honest in our dealings, to be kind to our fellow man, to be compassionate to those who are less fortunate than we are. It all comes from that. It's kind of like, I hope you had the same experience I had growing up. I would get out on a Saturday morning, early up on a Saturday morning, and I would go out and crank up the lawnmower. And we had a couple of acres that was all mowable down in Florida when I was a boy. Nobody told me to do it. But I got out and I mowed that grass. And long about, it took me a couple of hours to do it. About the time I was done, my dad would come out and he would look at all the grass mowed and he would know that he didn't tell me to do it. And that I could just see this look of approval on his face and satisfaction. And he would say, thank you, you know, for mowing the grass, because he knew that he didn't tell me to do it. And my brother wouldn't do it. He was a different kind of creature. Now, he's different now. I love my brother with everything I got. But back then, he wouldn't even, you'd have to stand behind him with a whip to get him to mow the grass. But I wanted to do that because I love my dad, and I wanted to please him. I wanted him to smile on me for what I did. It's that kind of thing that I think we have to keep in mind. He's already my dad. He already loved me, regardless of whether I got up and mowed the grass or not. But I wanted to please him, and I wanted to do it out of gratitude for all the things that he had done for me and the love that he had showed me. And that's what we see, I believe, here in this situation. That's what we need to remember as we walk out of here. We're not going to make God love us anymore by trying to do good things. It's all about grace. He's already done all the work. He loves us as much as He can love us. But it's nice, out of gratitude, to return that love to Him. Well, let's wrap it up. Verse 13. Paul, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. These names don't mean anything to you. I asked Dave to find a map for us. Dave, I don't know if you found that. There it is. It just kind of helps to see these places, to know where these guys went. Now, there's the island of Cyprus. That's where, if you went down on the right side, if you went down lower, you'd come to Jerusalem. So they traveled up by land to this Seleucia. That's the port town I was telling you about. And then they went to Cyprus, which we just talked about, went to Paphos. That's where they met the Sergius Paulus and Elymas. So, and then it says they sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. You see that up north. So this is where they're going. They've left Cyprus. They've left Barnabas' hometown. They've spread the word. You see they went all the way across the island there, spreading the word. And then it says, when they got to Pamphylia, last verse, it says, there John left them and returned to Jerusalem. The same John we talked about earlier, Mark John. He left them. He headed back. And it's the implication is that he deserted them, that he no longer wanted to be with Paul and Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was pretty tight with Mark. Paul, not so much so. Why did Mark leave? We don't really know. Some people say he got homesick, wanted to go back to Jerusalem. We don't know, but there's another theory, and that theory is that Paul was kind of a, rough exterior, bold, let's go forward, damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead type of a guy, and he's abrasive. And perhaps he was abrasive with Mark, too. In fact, verse 13 even says, it says, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga. Up until this point in time, it's always been Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. Now it says Paul and his companions. The indication is Paul's taking charge. And he's forcefully going ahead. Maybe so much to the extent that he stepped on a bunch of toes. He might have stepped on Mark's toes. We don't know. But it's very possible. Sometimes there are people that are hard to get along with. I don't know if you've run across that yourself. Even in ministry, there are people who are hard to get along with. There was a fellow who came to town here not too long ago, and I'd heard about him. I'd seen him on TV. He's a famous prophecy expert. I'm not going to mention his name because I'm going to say something bad about him. But I was so anxious to go hear this guy talk. He just seems to have such a grasp of scriptures. It was amazing. So I went and heard him talk. And he did have a tremendous grasp of the scriptures. I learned a lot of interesting prophetic things. But the one thing I noticed about him was he was very abrasive. He was talking, and he had been talking just a few minutes, and somebody came in, you know, the back door to sit down, and they started walking up the aisle, very quiet, and weren't making any noise or nothing, and he singled the person out. Hey, if you're going to come in late, at least have the courtesy to sit in the back. That's what he said to the person. And I thought, whoa, is he having a bad day? And then later on, he had a question and answer time. And somebody asked him a question, and he answered the question. And the guy says, well, explain to me, if that's true, then explain to me such and such. Asked very respectfully. And he said something like, hey, if you're not going to listen to what I'm going to say, then just forget it. I don't want to talk to you anymore. And I thought, wow, this guy is abrasive. And I thought, you know, I think here now, would I want to minister with that guy? If it was me and him on the island there, we sailed from Cyprus to Pamphylia, I just listened to him on the ship all the way over, I might say, yeah, I'm going home. I don't want to be with this guy. That might have been the way Paul was. Now, we know throughout the life of Paul, we talked about it last time, he got milder and more sensitive and more loving and less thought less and less of himself. The last thing he said was, I am the chief of sinners, right? So we know he matures. We know Barnabas matures. We know Mark matures. This story has a happy ending, believe me. But right here, it sounds kind of bad because I think God is rubbing off the rough edges of Paul. He's rubbing off the rough edges of Mark. And we can see the humanity in these people. These are people just like us. They got problems just like we do. And God's going to work on them, just like he's working on us. So we'll pick up there next time. But it's just interesting that there are not only stories, but there are personalities involved here. And we have to remember that. These people aren't perfect. And it's kind of encouraging to me because it gives me hope. You know, God can continue to work on my rough edges. He uses the Holy Spirit to do that. And it's a blessing to me. For those of you listening, I pointed to my wife. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the completeness of your word. Lord, we see not only what you're doing, but we see who you are using, and we see that they're flawed people and that they got problems. And that actually gives us hope, Lord, because this is not some esoteric book written that doesn't show flaws and we can't identify with people. Yeah, we can identify with Paul because we got rough edges too. We can identify with Mark because we've quit too. So we thank you for showing us the full side of it. And Lord, we are reminded today that you started a great work with these three men and that you did carry it on to completion and that you are also still interested in working with us today. So help us to be sensitive to your calling and to be willing to walk away from whatever it is we need to walk away from to be fully used by you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.